Years ago, my wife and I took a weekend together to celebrate our anniversary and went away, rented a hotel room, and we were out of town down in Houston, and we decided we would go see a movie. So we did, and when the movie was over, there's all these people that are standing across the way from the theater protesting. They're holding up signs, they're telling everyone that's coming out of the theater, Christ would not approve of you going to this movie. If you're a Christian, Christians don't go and live in sin. And so these people were just kind of gathered, and they were just simply protesting, I guess, people going to the movies, to be real honest with you. And so we're walking to the car, and Amanda's ready to go and get some late night coffee, and I couldn't resist, so I walked over to them. I don't think she was too happy with that. And I said, just give me a minute, honey. I just want to talk to these people. I want to find out what they're doing here. And they were very nice people. They were very kind people. I mean, despite what they had on their signs that they were holding and the odd thing that they seemed to be protesting, just movies in general, they were very nice people. And I remember talking with one man in particular that was standing there, the ringleader. And I just said, what is it that you're so concerned about that these people here are doing? Why are you out here on a Friday night protesting across the street from a movie theater? Now, please understand, I mean, there was no lewd movie that was, well, I guess they're all lewd, right? But there was no really lewd movie that was on. There was no movie that had just come out. You know, I could understand if it had been something like you know, The Last Temptation of Christ in the 1980s or The Da Vinci Code in the early 2000s. I could understand if it was some heretical movie like that that was portraying Christ wrongly, but it wasn't that. It was just your typical run of movies that have their good and their bad. And so as I began to talk to this man, I said, what is it that you're so bothered about? And he said, well, Christians should not be here because Christians, if you're truly a believer, you cannot sin. Wow. You cannot sin. Well, I couldn't resist that one. So I said, well, let me just press that a little further, brother. I said, now I believe you're out here with good intentions. I believe you're a kind person. You're kind enough to talk to me, but let me just throw some scripture to you. And so I gave some scripture to him about how the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I do, I don't want to do, and there's this tension in me to where I'm just constantly battling the flesh. And he threw scripture right back at me. I remember one of the scriptures that he gave to me was Romans 6:2. Well, how can we who died to sin still live in it, he said. So let me just challenge you back with that. If you're a Christian, you cannot live or commit sin because you've died to it. I remember quoting back to him 5:20, where sin increased, grace abounded. And back and forth we went. Well, neither one of us convinced each other that night. But I remember when we walked away, my wife said, I was so discouraged hearing that man talk, because he gave us no hope. You know, there's a difference between saying you couldn't sin and saying you shouldn't sin, right? I mean, right? You guys awake today? There's a difference between saying it's possible to live in righteousness and saying it's impossible for a Christian to sin. I mean, there's a difference, right? A big difference. And I want you to understand that as a Christian, if you are a born again, under the blood Christian, you are redeemed by Jesus Christ, but you are not free from the presence of sin. That has been an overarching theme in the book of Galatians, as we've just been walking through this text, that even though we are Christians, we still struggle with flesh. We still struggle with sin. We're always going to struggle with these things. In this side of eternity, this side of heaven, there's never going to come a place where we're free from these constraints. We're free from the power of sin, but as we've said before, we're not free from the presence of sin. Well, today in our text of Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul is going to urge the Galatian people to walk by the Spirit. But that is a loaded, pregnant phrase. I mean, a lot of ink has been spilt over what it means to walk by the Spirit. And as glorious as it is, and as much as we can understand it, it takes a lot of understanding. You understand? So we're going to go to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at two truths that we see in the text together. Number one, Paul says that we do have a real struggle. Every believer who is baptized, the blood, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, has a very real struggle. And we're going to look at what that struggle is. But as much as we have a struggle, God also provides a solution. And so secondly, we are going to look at the solution that God provides His people. So let's take both of those together. Let's break them down, unpack them. Number one, let's look at the struggle. Now, if you will, look back in the text and notice. It says in the text, it says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and notice verse 16, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now you see the word will not. Now that word there, will not, if it says, if you do this, you won't, then here's something we need to get in our head. It's also possible for us to go the opposite direction. It's possible for us to fail. If it were not possible, Paul never would have written this instruction in the Scripture. He says, do this, walk by the Spirit, and the result is you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Friends, if I can walk by the Spirit and I can live in such a way where I'm not gratifying the desires of the flesh, I also can do the opposite. Now, let me say about this struggle that it is a possibility for every Christian. That's why Paul is saying it's a real struggle and it's possible. And you need to understand that even as a Christian, you can wrongly gratify the desires of the flesh. So, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now that's the struggle. Are we going to gratify the desires of our flesh? Now what does he mean when he says the word flesh? Well, flesh there simply means our human body, yes, but also the seat of sin in man. So often when the Bible refers to this word flesh, it's not just talking about our physical body. It is also talking about where sin is in our members, in our being. And every believer is made up of flesh and spirit. And so here we have the flesh where we have sin that reigns in our mortal bodies. And we're waiting. Every Christian is waiting. We're waiting for the day that Jesus returns and our flesh is resurrected and we are glorified. We are resurrected and we are changed and the very presence of sin is done away with. But because that is not today, we have this flesh and we have this spirit, and it is very much a possibility that we are going to be involved in this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. So there's never going to come a day when we're going to be able to stand outside of a movie theater and proclaim to other people, I have arrived. I no longer struggle with the flesh and the spirit. That is never a reality on this side of eternity. Now, look at the struggle a little more. Look at verse 17. He defines it. He says, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Now, he says there, the desires. You notice the word desire? You see it over and over again there in verse 17. For the desires. That word literally means the lusting coveting desire. In each of us, we have this battle, this struggle that is a very real possibility. And it is our struggle, our lusting, our coveting of our flesh, lusting and coveting after sinful things, verse 17. And then you have the lusting and the coveting of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is living in you. And so you have this lusting and coveting of the Spirit, tension. And you have this lusting and coveting of the flesh, tension. And they're waging war against each other constantly. And if you're awake, you realize that. If you've lived one day in the Christian life, you understand this. So many people wrongly think that Christianity is somehow going to make you a perfect person. That when you get saved, life will be a bowl of cherries and everything will work out right and God will always bless you and you're never going to have any struggles. But that is the exact opposite of what the Scripture teaches us. The Scripture teaches us that the day we get saved, we wake up and realize we are behind enemy lines. And when you are behind enemy lines, you are not treated fairly or rightly. When you are in enemy territory, you are not celebrated. You are not welcomed. In fact, you realize that you're in a battle, that you need to start moving. This is not your home. This is not where you belong. And that is the tension that you are going to have as a Christian all the days of your life. So he says you're always going to have this probable, very real possibility of having this struggle, this war that's waged in you. And not only is it possible, let's just go a little bit further. This struggle is probable. It's going to happen. We know it's going to happen. Scripture says it's going to happen. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, I mentioned that earlier. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, and let me just read it to you, this great paragraph where Paul, the apostle, is struggling. He is dealing with this struggle that we're talking about. He says in verse 16 of Romans 7, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good." In other words, when I find that I break the law of God, I agree with the law that I'm a transgressor, that I'm a sinner, and that the law is the standard and I failed to keep it. He says, verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." You see, he makes the distinction. He knows that he's been saved in the Spirit, redeemed in the Spirit, but right now, this side of eternity, he is waiting for the redemption of the flesh, the glorification that Jesus will bring at the second coming. So he says, it's sin that dwells in me. Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Now listen to the struggle. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Do you ever feel that way in the Christian life? You have the desire in your innermost being. You have the Holy Spirit living and indwelling in you. You have the Word of God transforming you, but you fail. You fail in sin. Men, maybe you lose your anger for the 100th time. Ladies, maybe you gossip or slander or lose your anger. Men, maybe you commit lust and you fail and you say, "I want to do these things. I have this urgent desire, but I feel like I am struggling." Well, you are struggling. He says in verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing." You ever feel that way? That you're not doing what you should, what you want, but there's this evil that is there, this sin that dwells within you. So Paul says in verse 21, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil is close at hand." You ever feel that way? "For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being." You see, he delights in the law of God, in his inner being. But the problem is in his members, in his flesh, there's another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And he just cries out, wretched man that I am, who will save me? Now, thankfully, the answer to that is Jesus Christ. Because he ends this whole thing saying, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been set free. We've been forgiven. But what Paul is saying is that there is a struggle. And it is a real struggle. It is not only a possibility, it is a probability for every believer. And that's where we go back to Galatians 5:17. There is this war that is raging in us constantly. But you know, I'm encouraged. When I think about this struggle, I think about the grace that Jesus Christ brings to my struggle. Now, Christ doesn't just leave us struggling. Number one, he always offers pardon and forgiveness to the one who would call to him and say, I'm struggling and I'm not doing what I want to do or what I should do. But he also offers hope. Let me just give you one character in the Old Testament that gives a lot of hope to a guy like me and people like us. That is Lot. Do you remember Lot, Abraham's nephew in the book of Genesis? Do you remember that Lot had a choice of any land that Abraham granted him? Abraham said, listen, you go any way you want, I'll go my way. Our herds have become too big. We're not getting along. So you take one road and I'll take the other. You choose which way you want to go. And the scripture tells us that Lot chose the plain. Abraham chose the mountains. Lot chose that which would benefit him the most and looked most beautiful. Abraham went up into the hills. So here goes Lot into the plains, and what he finds in the plains is the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. He actually progresses closer and closer to this city. The scripture tells us that at first they were dwelling in tents outside of the city. Then it tells us that they moved a little closer. And finally, what we read is Lot has moved his entire family into the city. Sin is very much that way, is it not? We play with it just a little bit on the outskirts. We move closer and more comfortable, closer and more comfortable, until we're finally living in the middle of it and we see no distinction. But as Lot was there with his family, some visitors come. Sent by God, they're going to destroy the city. And we learn several bizarre things about Lot. Number one, he really doesn't want to leave Sodom. He actually pleads with these visitors, why don't you just let me go a little ways to a town called Zoar, not back up into the hills? I'd rather stay down here. You'd think that a Christian, a believer, someone who had talked to God, at least to his angels, would listen and would say, yeah, I need to get out of here. You're telling me God is going to destroy this place. Not only is that bizarre, but we read in the Genesis account that when the men surround Lot's house to commit sexual immorality, that Lot offers his daughters to the men outside of his house. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, I still can't wrap my mind around it, but in this day and age, it's not hard for us to imagine, is it not? Sadly, as bizarre as Lot's story sounds, we see the same things on our news. So we're not that surprised anymore. But here Lot is, he has two visitors, and instead of saying, sure, take these guys, I'll throw them out into the street, he says, don't dishonor my guest, take my daughters. What kind of a man was this? A sick, bizarre man in the middle of immorality. Now bear with me. One last thing about Lot. Probably the worst thing of all. The scripture tells us that when he finally did leave Sodom, rescued by God's grace, that he commits incest with his daughters. And two different children are born who would become the fathers of two groups of people, the Moabites. Ruth was a Moabitess, and the Ammonites. Both of these groups would later cause great problems for Israel as she came out of Egypt and entered into the desert and wandered. The Moabites would be a constant sore upon Israel. The Ammonites would be a constant sore. But here's my point. Incest, living in sexual immorality, being a really wicked man Lot was. Do you know what the New Testament tells us about Lot? In 2 Peter, now get this. Chapter 2, verse 8, Peter says, in context, talking about how one day God is going to judge the wicked, Peter starts with the illustration of the angels who fell and says, you know, God's judged the angels who rebelled against him, and he committed them to falling into darkness. And then he talks about Noah, and he says, now God judged the world. He sent a flood. And Peter's whole point in this passage is that one day the Lord Jesus is going to return, and he's going to judge as well. But you know what he says in the middle of all that? He says, and let's not forget about Lot. Lot, who had a conscience, who was really troubled about the world that he lived in. Wait a minute, really troubled about the world that he lived in? If he was so troubled, why didn't he run away and get out of it? I don't know. I can't explain that. But listen to what 2 Peter chapter 2, 8 says. Lot, a righteous man. A righteous man? Wait. Peter says that Lot was a righteous man. Are you connecting this? Friends, what does that tell us? That God is extremely gracious in the struggle. I mean, that's the only way I can explain that. That if you have a man like Lot, and we're told in the New Testament, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he's called righteous, there's a lot of hope for you and I, isn't there? I mean, if God loved Lot, then I think you have a chance. We have this struggle. The struggle is real. The struggle is not only probable, but possible. It's going to happen. But here's the hope. Jesus offers hope in the struggle. If he could love a guy like Lot and call him righteous because of God's grace and mercy and the forgiveness that Jesus alone can give, then friend, whatever your struggle is, he can call you righteous in Jesus' name. That's the hope. But let me just move on. Not only do we have the struggle, but we have the solution. We have the solution. And this first portion of the sermon, you may be thinking, boy, you're really liberal here. You're telling us, you know, about Lot, and you're telling us about grace, and you're telling us about struggle, and you've almost made this sermon sound like we can just let go, give up, sin as much as we want, and everything's okay because we're forgiven. Well, remember that was just one part of the message. You've got to have both. It's very important that you pay attention to both. Yes, everything I just said was true. We have this incredible struggle of sin. We will always battle it this side of eternity. God calls struggling people like Paul in Romans 7 and wicked people like Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2, 8, righteous. And God can do that because of Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God who through Christ Jesus has delivered us from this body of sin and death. But now let me just turn to the solution. God doesn't just say, yes, you have a struggle, live with it, deal with it, and I'll forgive you. He also urges us to take advantage of the solution that he has graciously provided for us. Now, we see the solution in verse 16. It's almost this weird dichotomy, but it says, I say, walk by the Spirit. And what is the promise? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, in saying that we have a struggle and saying how real that struggle is, being honest about that struggle, we cannot deny the deliverance from that struggle. the solution. The solution, the promise is, if you will walk by the Spirit, you will not. You won't gratify. You won't give in. That word, gratify, you won't carry it out to the fullest extent. That's what that word gratify means there in verse 16. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out, you will not commit, you will not carry out to the full the desires, the lust, the coveting of your flesh. Now, let's just unpack this a little bit, the solution. First of all, with the solution, I just want to say this. You have to understand that not only in the Bible, but in life, there is a constant tension. And seldom in life is anything one way or the other. It's often middle. Now, you could just probably think about this for a while and you'd come to understand it. But in the Bible, it's very much the same way. Now, let me give you an example of the tension. Something very simple that we all can understand. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, now, if you will not work, you shall not eat. Right? I mean, that's a command in the New Testament. Paul says, tell them who are idle, if they will not work, they shall not eat. Now, that's good. Many of us are shaking our heads. No entitlement there. God is all about working and doing your work as unto the Lord. But then there's this other verse in the Bible, this tension, where Jesus says, God, give us this day our daily, what? Bread. Now, wait a minute, which is it? Work to get your bread or pray to get your bread? Now, you see, there's a tension. It's not either or, it's both and. I mean, we are commanded to pray. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We are commanded to depend. But we are also commanded, if you're lazy and you don't get up and you don't go and you don't work, you don't eat. No matter how much you pray, give us this day our daily bread. And you see the tension? And isn't it that way in all of life? I mean, there's so many illustrations of just life that we could say, yeah, I see that tension that's always there. It's like both and you have to deal with both and. It's the balance. Well, friends, when we come to this idea of the solution, I want you to understand there's a tension. There's a both and an and. It's just like the illustration with the eating and the working and the praying for food. There is a tension. What is the tension? Well, first of all, we are told to walk. Do you see that in verse 16? Now, that word walk there means a state of living, occupying a whole round of activity of life. That's what it means. So, in other words, we are commanded. This is not a suggestion. This is an imperative, a command. You, as a Christian, are to walk. You are to live. You are to live and carry out the activity of life in the Spirit. And if you will remain in the Spirit, you will not gratify the lust of the flesh. But here's the tension part. First of all, we're told to walk. In other words, we're told to do something. We're told to get up. We're told to make no provision for the flesh. There's so many scripture that support this. In fact, this idea of walk, of you getting up and doing something, is repeated over and over again in the New Testament. Let me just give you some scripture references. Romans 8:5, Paul says, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. We are commanded to set our thinking not on worldly or immoral things, but on things of the Spirit. One of my favorites speaks to me very powerfully. Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh. In other words, it's the same principle that Jesus illustrated when he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. He wasn't saying that literally. Otherwise, I'd be a nub up here today. But what he was saying was, figuratively, tear away anything that encourages you to sin. We like to say in our biblical counseling, radical amputation. Do whatever it takes. So I've counseled many, many people over the years. If the computer is causing you to sin, take it away. If those people are encouraging you to go down the wrong path, make no provision for the flesh, gouge it out, walk away. So that's exactly what Paul is saying here with the word walk in verse 16. He's saying walk, make it a habitual, continual way of living. Don't gratify the flesh, set your mind on the Spirit. Ephesians 4:17, another example. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. We're commanded to walk according to God's truth. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things below. I mean, we are constantly commanded in the New Testament to think a certain way, to live a certain way, to make no provision of the flesh, to cut off and remove those things that would cause us to sin. We are constantly, constantly told to walk. Walk. Get up and walk. So it's like this. You think about the man who was paralyzed, lying on a mat. Jesus comes to him, heals him. Do you ever notice in that story, Jesus doesn't reach his hand down and say, here, let me help you up. No. Jesus commands him. After healing him, Jesus stands back and says, take up your mat and go home. Get up. Walk. Do it. I've empowered you. You can do it. Get up. Take your mat. Go home. Now, the other side of the tension, not only are we commanded to walk, but notice in verse 16, we're commanded to walk by, in, through, because of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer. Because the Spirit is in the believer, we are commanded to let our walking be in and through and because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So there's this weird dichotomy, again, this tension. We're to walk, but the source of our strength is the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And there's no way that we can walk on our own. There's no way in our own power, in our own flesh, we can walk on our own. And yet we're commanded to walk. How do we do this? Well, you've got to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer and strengthens the believer, teaches the believer, prays for the believer, guides the believer. The Holy Spirit is our source. Now, if you're not a believer, if you are lost in your sin, not trusting in Christ, you can try to walk all day long, but you're walking in the flesh, and you will eventually fall and fail. I've seen people do this constantly. They've tried to clean up their life. The idea was, well, you're right, I need religion. I need to clean things up, make things better. The problem is, in your own flesh, you don't have the power to clean your life up and make things better. You just don't have that power. I don't have that power. And so people will start, they will try, they will begin, they'll give it good effort. And then about 2 weeks later, like a bad diet, they'll quit. Right? Just like the diets tell us, it can't be a diet, it's got to be a what? A way of life. It's got to be a way of life. And so the way of life is walking by the Spirit. Now, let me close by illustrating it like this. You know, I remember once attempting a garden. Al Jarvis came over to my house with his tractor, dug up a big old portion of land in the backyard, helped me make it into rows. Carolyn Thornton, I remember, came over, told me about squash bugs, said, no, this is how you need to do your pesticides and all your different things. And I had a lot of people just helping me. I got out there every day. I worked, I weeded. There's just one problem. It was the drought of 2011. So I didn't know that going in. Not only would I lose my garden, I'd lose my front yard. Never get it back again. Lose all my grass. You know, no matter how hard I worked, no matter how much I did, no matter how many other people came beside me, it did not matter. I was still dependent upon the source that was going to make that fruit grow. And the source was the rain and the sun and the soil, yes. But no matter what I did to the soil, I was still dependent upon the source, which was the sun and the rain. And if the sun never came out or the rain never came down in the right proportions, then I don't care what I did, I'd never have a crop. Friends, that's the same way it is here with the Spirit. I mean, you're commanded to get out and dig the trench. You're commanded to make the rows. You are commanded to walk and to do what you can. But in the end, your source of strength, your source of power is doing it in the Spirit. He is the rain. He is the sun. He is the one that makes it grow. So while some water, some plant, God is the one who gives the increase. And He is the only one that can produce in us. And that's the tension. But it's also the solution. Let's pray together that God would be gracious to help us to walk in the Spirit, to depend upon the power of the Spirit, to walk in His truth obediently, and to keep from sinning. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do come to You asking Your grace that as we've heard a message like this on our very real struggle, and we see Your gracious solution, that You call us to work and walk, but You call us to do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would depend upon You, that we would depend upon Your rain, Your sun, Your grace, but we would also do our part as believers, making no provision, cutting those things off that hinder us, removing those articles that defile us. Lord, may we battle our struggle and rest in Your solution. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.